We will be looking this year to the Gospel of Matthew for our consideration of the events, a reminder of the events of Holy Week, of Christ's Passion. And so our selection this morning is taken from the 21st chapter of Matthew, the first 11 verses. And our focus will actually be on verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey to him and the colt and put them on. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, do lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. We're going to focus on verse 11, and in doing so, I'm going to stick pretty close to my outline. There's a lot of content this morning. There's a lot of teaching straight ahead. And I don't want to mess that up by ad-libbing too much, as is my wont. So bear with this. I think I'm confident that you will find it edifying, that you will find it a catalyst for deeper personal worship. That's my prayer. That's my hope. The crowds coming to Jerusalem from Galilee proclaimed Jesus, one of their own, as the prophet Jesus. Some scholars conclude that they were not simply identifying Jesus as a prophet, but as the prophet. Recall Jesus posing the question to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And among other things, people were saying things like Elijah, who was said to come before the coming of the Messiah. Jesus pressed his disciples and asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "The Christ, the Son of God." So early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, the question of his identity arose and was a topic of discussion. We would say that their proclamation was true as far as it went. Certainly, Jesus is not less than a prophet, but we would affirm that he is more than a prophet. In light of that question, in light of that affirmation, two questions come up that deserve our attention. Actually, four questions. Two main ones and then two corollaries to the second one. The first main question is, what do we know about what a prophet is? The second is, how does that apply to Jesus? And the first corollary is, assuming Jesus passes muster as a legitimate prophet, what did he say concerning his identity? And then secondly and lastly, what are the implications of his prophetic role for us? So what do we know about what a prophet is? Turns out quite a bit if we look at the Old Testament. It is an office established in the law for perpetuity in Israel. Along with priest and king, it is one of the three offices that had anointing attached to it. Ordination, if you will. As such, it is one of the offices that were, in fact, messianic. The word Messiah means the anointed one. So there were in Israel lots of little messiahs in their history among the prophets, priests, and kings. However, the prophets in Israel proclaimed that all these anointed messianic offices were types of a great Messiah to come, the anointed one among the lesser anointed ones. It is an office that carried with it certain criteria that had to be met in order for anyone to be considered a legitimate prophet. Two texts in the law, in Deuteronomy particularly, establish these criteria. The first is from Deuteronomy 13. Moses tells the people of Israel that if anyone comes among them claiming to be a prophet, and he does signs indicating authority, signs that are designed to validate a prophet's office, and then they go on to proclaim a message in the name of another god, they are to be rejected as false prophets and should be executed, for they are betraying the Lord as the High King of Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses again speaks about a prophet, of prophets, but particularly of one prophet who would come in his seat, if you will, to be like Moses. If a prophet comes, he says, claiming to follow me, to be like me, and proclaims something that does not come to pass, he's a false prophet and should be ignored. So the signs of power and authority and words of truth that all consistently point to the Lord are prerequisites for someone to be considered a genuine prophet. The prophets that followed in Moses' seat were given what he had, the law. But now that law had to be followed. Who would see to it that it was? Prophet, priest, and king each had their own roles to see that such faithfulness occurred. However, over the course of time, following Moses and the revelation of God's law, it fell specifically to those true prophets to hold Israel accountable to that law, including other prophets who might have turned out to become false or to be false, as well as unfaithful priests or kings, warning of consequences to come for their failure to be faithful. As such, the prophets became spokesmen from God in seeking to hold Israel accountable. They were, in effect, God's prosecuting attorneys. They had the authority to indict and bring Israel or individuals within Israel to trial before God. Their warnings included prediction of future events should Israel fail to heed the Lord's wishes as made clear in his law. Repentance was always held out as a way to be restored to the Lord in a right relationship. So they were not all doom and gloom. To read some of the prophetic writings, you wouldn't want them at a party. They did not mince their words or refrain from direct confrontation when it was warranted. Their job was not to make Israel feel good about itself, but rather to call Israel to lives that showed honor and love to God with all their heart, soul, and strength, as well as to do justly and lovingly by their neighbors as a direct result of humbly honoring God appropriately. So, what happens on Palm Sunday and the events that follow that Matthew recounts from chapter 21, verse 12, through the end of chapter 23, is a high-profile contest wherein all these criteria for being a true prophet are applied to see whether or not Jesus is an authentic, vetted, tested, and true prophet. On one side stood the scribes and the Pharisees, who represented those who desired to be seen as champions of the law and who passively resisted Rome as well as the status quo in the temple. There were the Herodians, who supported Herod the king and his descendants, who themselves supported Rome. And then there were the Sadducees, who represented the power of the status quo in the temple. And if that meant keeping the status quo by keeping Rome happy, so be it. If they could do without Rome, so be it. What they were interested in was controlling the temple. It would be as if Democrats and Republicans, Wall Street and Hollywood, if we saw these groups gathering together as they did, joining forces to oppose anything from authentic Christianity because its influence would be seen as a threat to the status quo among those who hold power. So it would seem that some things stay the same. No matter the generation, the same dynamics occur over and over and over again. On the other side stood Jesus. These groups shared in common two things: their mutual disdain for each other and their mutual disdain for Jesus. Jesus enters that coalition and asserts himself as authentic, verified, and true. He asserts himself as at least a prophet. But he goes further, and he asserts himself as Messiah. To be fair, while those opposing Jesus were clearly less than honorable, they were within their rights. They even had an obligation to test Jesus to be sure that he was, in fact, legitimate. The law required that kind of testing. You might recall that from an earlier part in his ministry, some of those leaders came to him and said, "What sign do you give us that we should accept you as a prophet?" And he replied that the only sign they'd be given was the sign of Jonah. I always found that curious. How does being swallowed by a fish and then regurgitated up onto the beach have anything to do with validating the ministry of Jesus? But the more we think about it, the more we realize that Jonah was as good as dead and he knew it. That was the nature of his prayer from the belly of the fish. It was a thanksgiving psalm. It was a song of praise that God didn't kill him, but instead gave him new life and spit him up on the shore. But there's another aspect to Jonah. Jonah was not a prophet to Israel. He was a prophet to Israel's enemies, sent to offer them the good news of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, if they would repent. In saying what he said, Jesus was clearly not intending to endear himself with those leaders. And they weren't pleased. And the same was true as he came among them in the temple this week we call holy. At the end of this tumultuous week, as we remember, they proceed to a show trial to give the appearance of justifying their demands for his death, a power that had been removed from them and rested in the hands of Rome alone. In this show trial, outright falsehoods as well as testimony which twisted his words, taking them out of context in order to make him appear to be saying things which he was not, were brought to bear against him. The irony of this trial is that in the name of keeping the law, they broke it. Does that ever happen? They showed themselves to be false, the ones who were traitorous. the ones who would now be subject to his prophetic curses. Jesus anticipates this outcome in his indictments in chapter 23. Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, 7 times. In their process, they ignored the very things that vindicated and established Jesus' claim to be one with true authority. Things that had been on display that very week. Healings of the sick and the lame. His teaching in the temple, including its direct application through cleansing the temple of its corruption. Not its destruction, as some claimed he advocated. He only ever sought to keep the Lord properly at the center of his own and his hearers' lives. His warnings of consequences for failure to repent all came to pass. The destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, of them being judged and removed from the covenant for their betrayal of the Lord, as well as his own death, resurrection, and ascension, something he reiterated to his disciples again on the eve of his crucifixion. The core lesson from all of this for us is bound up in 2 words. Be faithful. Be faithful. The pathways to infidelity are many and varied. It's illustrated by the array of opponents who tested him. From those among his detractors whom we'd call conservatives to those whom we'd call leftists and everything in between, we see the temptations that would distract us today if they could. For us, in contrast, to remain faithful requires that we listen to him, not to the latter-day scribes and Pharisees and their ilk. So who are you listening to? Who am I listening to? What stirs my heart? To remain faithful requires that you and I listen to him, and him alone. What does his cleansing of the temple tell us? Where is the cleansing of our hearts needed? Because you see, the temple is no longer brick and stone. The temple is you and me. He indwells us individually and as a body. So where in us do we need to be cleansed? His cursing of the fig tree. Are we bearing fruit? Ripe fruit in keeping with repentance? How does a fig tree become such a metaphor, except that it does? For the kingdom of God coming among us and dwelling in our hearts. He told the parable of 2 sons. One says, no, I won't go into the fields. And then does. The other says, yes, I'll go. And then doesn't. Which one are we? Tells of the cornerstone that the builders rejected. What do we do with him as stone? Do we build on him in every aspect of our lives? Let me suggest to you that this is an especially important question for you as a church right now as you go through the search process. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to allow another agenda other than the kingdom of God to take priority. You need to pray for that committee. You need to pray for one another. To stay focused. To be faithful. I don't say that as a reprimand. I say that as an encouragement. It's just easy to get distracted. Don't let that happen. He told of the wedding feast. That many are called and few are chosen, and those chosen are given robes for the feast. Whose robes are you wearing? Your own or Christ's? These are questions that arise from a cursory review of chapter 21 alone. Go back and read it. Delve into it. Dive into it. Ask God to show you his heart for you. And how he would make you his more truly, more deeply. What else can we know about the prophet Jesus, specifically. As we observed at the outset, he is more than a prophet. After enduring his enemies' attempts to trap him, which he successfully repelled, Jesus went on the offensive. After all the testing in chapter 22, he turns to his questioners and says, "So you tell me, whose son is the Christ?" And they said, "Well, the son of David." And then he says, "So why does David say to him, 'You are my Lord'?" It is this question that lies at the core of Palm Sunday, of Holy Week as a whole, indeed of every week that you and I live. Whose son is the Christ? It is interesting that Jesus, in answering the question, interesting for us because we're going through the Psalms, that he turns to the Psalms, to Psalm 110, to give his answer. And by doing so, he loudly implies that the Messiah is more than an earthly king. He is the Son of God. He is divine. In making this point, he reduces his opponent's position to an impossible dilemma, because now they have to reckon with the fact that he is reflecting on King David, reflecting on the law, to establish a point about the Messiah. And they don't want to hear it. It is the law itself that traps them. And in doing so, he asserts himself as that Messiah. The imagery of the stone, the cornerstone that he used. He forces you and me and anyone else, he forces all of us to answer his question. It's not a question of being free to answer him. He compels us to answer it. Either he is or he is not the divine Messiah. You don't get to choose, you have to. And if we reject him, he warns these people that the stone the builders rejected, the cornerstone, will be the stone that crushes them to dust. In doing so, he's alluding to imagery from the book of Daniel, in which a vision that Daniel has sees a stone crushing the earthly kingdoms of the world as they were then known. And now Jesus is here applying that same metaphor, that same imagery to Israel and its contemporary leaders. He is numbering them among the faithless kingdoms of the world. And they knew it. And they weren't pleased. But Christ's claim continues to be pressed on us today. We, as his disciples, are called to exemplify his claim by how we are transformed by it. By him, by his Spirit, through ongoing repentance through faith, expressed through love. Given the recent history of the church, especially in the U.S., that's a difficult position to be in. It isn't just the world around us that's going nuts. It's events and people within the church who have been held up by so many as honorable leaders, only for us to find out they haven't been honorable. We've allowed that to happen on our watch. We've permitted leadership to go on and not really be accountable to truth. The world around us has in too many ways been justified in rejecting the church. We need to own that. The church as a whole has proven itself to be unfaithful, not unlike the Pharisees, in our beliefs, in the way we undermine them, in our character, in our behaviors. Again, beloved, this is not to accuse, this is not to condemn, but it is to say to us, if we do not take Christ's prophetic role seriously, we will not be able to move beyond this. And we need to move back into a direction and a trajectory of life that seeks from our hearts to want to honor Him. And for what we say to be consistent with what we do. Even if there's a cost. The world needs the church to be honorable and trustworthy. And if we do not repent, we can't be. So here's a quick self-test. When you go home today, get your Bibles out and read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The section where Paul lays out the works of the flesh. And following on its heels, read Galatians 5, 22 to 23, that lists the fruit of the Spirit. And then ask yourself this question. Which list do I more closely resemble? And to whatever extent you and I find ourselves resembling the works of the flesh, to that extent, beloved brothers and sisters, let us pledge ourselves to plead with God, a prayer He delights to answer, to plead with Him for the grace of repentance. The grace of repentance is what our standards call it. It is His kindness to us to grant us a desire to return to Him and ask Him to lead us to more closely resemble the fruit of His Spirit, His character, the character of Jesus. Love and joy and peace and patience. That transition from relying on ourselves, which doing so only produces results that we will not like. Being transformed from that to becoming more like Jesus by the power of His Spirit. That's the trajectory, the direction we must go. And we can, because He is quick to hear us. He does grant us forgiveness. With Him there is forgiveness in order that He may be feared. And as that repentance takes root more deeply in your life and mine, we will then be freed to represent Jesus with greater integrity and with more love. More love for Him, more love for one another, more love for our neighbors. And as we grow more consistent in expressing that love rooted in the truth of who He is as not only the prophet, but the Messiah, the divine Son of God, as that character takes root in your life and mine, guess what? More people will see it and believe it. And the world will be a better place for it because we returned to Him. May it be that we don't just join the crowd entering Jerusalem and proclaim Him as prophet, but that we rely more truly on Him as He enters our hearts, granting us His grace to change us, creating in us that deepening faith expressed through love. May that be true for you and me. You think about that. Amen. Let's sing.